you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, it is my task to work towards developing our understanding of chapter 1. I'm going to read the passage and then I'm going to start the study. So let's read together. I'll read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Let's ask God to help us understand that portion of his word. Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to your people, making yourself known to them. We thank you that it's the ministry of your Holy Spirit to take the truth and teach us the truth. We pray, therefore, that you would take us as we are and lead us into a knowledge of yourself this day. Cause our hearts to be refreshed through the hearing of the truth. Grant us courage to obey. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And having seen and heard, we pray that our hearts rejoicing in you might live obediently in your presence. Feed us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, no doubt many of you are familiar with the world in which you live. Some of you are conscious of the struggles in which you are engaged and those around you are engaged. Some of you are acutely aware of the struggles that we have as Christian women in the world in which we live. And it is the Apostle Paul who writes to a young man, Timothy, who is the leader of the church in Ephesus. And Timothy is struggling. He himself, personally, has issues with which he struggles, but also the world in which he lives and the church to which he ministers is also struggling. And therefore I want us to spend time this morning observing the way in which God deals with Timothy through the Apostle Paul. And basically he's saying to Timothy, be courageous, Timothy. Now it's interesting, we need to observe the character of Timothy, because by nature he seems a retiring, a reticent and a timid man. And I want you to catch a glimpse of the greatness of our God who speaks to Timothy through the Apostle Paul. But in order for us to understand something what Paul is saying to Timothy, and that is what God is saying to Timothy and to his people, let's have a look at who Paul is, where he is in life, what's happening in his situation. He happens to tell us in verse 17 that he is in Rome. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Paul finds himself in Rome. According to verse 8, he finds himself as a prisoner. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. So he is in prison in Rome. More than that, verse 9, he actually tells us that he is in chains. God has called us. And he says here that, maybe I'm back in 1 Timothy 1, that he finds himself in chains. Now in verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesimus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. In Rome, a prisoner in chains. And it appears that Paul has already defended himself, and he is now awaiting what appears a further trial, and he is not expecting to escape this trial. So, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 16 we read, "At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." Paul has already defended himself, according to chapter 4 and verse 16, but here he is awaiting a further trial. He's not expecting to be acquitted. In fact, he is expecting to be executed. So here is a man who is facing imminent death. So he uses the words in chapter 4 and verse 6 and says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." In other words, he is on the brink of death himself. And it is this man who writes to Timothy. He says in chapter 4 and verse 7 that he has fought the good fight. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So here is a man who has been preaching the gospel for approximately 30 years since the Lord revealed himself to him. He has planted churches. He has instructed others. He has defended the truth. So he uses words in chapter 4 and verse 7, "I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now Paul, as an ardent devotee of Jesus Christ, the one whose name he has preached, the one whom he has served in these 30 years of preaching the gospel, on the verge of death, sure that he will not be vindicated in this trial, facing the inevitable, that is death itself, surely he had the question in his mind, what would happen to the gospel when Paul died? What would happen to the body of truth which Jesus had revealed to him in his life? What would happen when Paul disappeared off the stage of history? What would happen when this apostle to the Gentiles was removed from the very Gentile world in which he found himself, in Rome and having been in Ephesus in Asia? Who would defend the truth? Who would teach the truth when the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, is taken? 2 Timothy comes to us as Paul's last letter before his death. It's the last piece of writing before the apostle to the Gentiles is taken from us. And it is Paul now who writes to young Timothy. And we learn concerning Timothy that he is in fact, as Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians, "Look, I have no one like him. No one like him. He is a unique young man who finds himself as a leader of God's people in Ephesus. He is a faithful friend of Paul's. He's a fellow worker, according to Romans chapter 16, verse 21. But this faithful friend of Paul's, and there is no one like him, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, this one, Timothy, is a leader in Ephesus. But we discover about this young leader, whom there is no one like unto this man, we discover that he is young, he is timid, and he suffers frequent illness. So Paul says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, be sure and take a little wine for those constant illnesses that you do have. So he is not physically robust. In his own temperament, in his own disposition, he is retiring. He is reticent. He is timid. And more than that, he is young. And Paul says, Timothy, let no one look down upon your youth, despise your youth. Now it is to this one, Timothy, the timid, Timothy, the physically non-robust, inclined to have tummy upsets. This one is the one to whom Paul writes, and he simply writes to Timothy, instructing him as the one who will defend the truth, who will hold to the truth, who will guard the gospel in the face of much opposition. And there's a great little outline that I think you can have of the second epistle to Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 14, essentially Paul is saying in chapter 1 verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. In other words, hold on to the good deposit, the truth, the gospel. Then in chapter 2 and verse 3, he simply says, Timothy, endure hardship for the gospel. That is, suffer for the gospel. Then in chapter 3, he says, in verse 13 and 14, Timothy, be sure to continue in what you have learned. So in chapter 1, he is to hold or guard the truth, that deposit given to him. In chapter 2, he is told to endure hardship, that is, to suffer for the gospel. And thirdly, he is encouraged in chapter 3 to continue in what he has already learned, the gospel. And then in chapter 4 and in verses 1 and 2, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So it is to the young man Timothy that Paul writes concerning the gospel, so that when Paul is dead and gone, the church will still have access to and hold in its hands the truth, the deposit that had been entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Because it is Paul who, writing to the Ephesians, says, the church is built upon what? The prophets and the apostles. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It is the prophets who point us to Jesus, who speak of Jesus, who write of Jesus. And it is the apostles who speak of Jesus having come, who interpret for us and give us understanding of that which Jesus has accomplished. For that is it not the fulfilment of the very words that Jesus spoke to the disciples upon just before his departure, immediately on the eve, when he says, the Spirit of God will come and he will bring to your remembrance that which I have spoken to you, and he will lead you into all truth, so that that which the apostles have spoken and written is indeed God's truth. It is the deposit which has been entrusted to the church. And now the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, when I am dead and gone, you must, chapter 1, guard that good deposit, hold on to it. Secondly, you will suffer for it. Thirdly, you must continue in what you have already learned and been instructed in from childhood. And fourthly, you must preach the gospel. So Paul is writing to young Timothy, and in chapter 1, let us read what he simply says to Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we are reminded that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, Paul tells us he was appointed as a herald, as an apostle, and as a teacher of this gospel. So here is Paul, sent and commissioned by Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, that is, a sent one, by the will of God. Now, you who are familiar with the book of Galatians know that Paul constantly struggled, and he was often under attack. And people denied the fact that he'd been given truth. They denied his apostleship, and they said, oh, he was just put there by me, and look, it's just a man-made appointment. And he says, no, 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 it wasn't an appointment that I made. It was actually a God-given appointment. So he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 11, I was appointed. He was appointed three things. Please notice that. He is a herald of this gospel. That is, he will open his mouth and proclaim. He is an apostle of this gospel. That is, he was sent. He is a delegated representative with the authority of Jesus. An apostle is one who is a sent one. He is sent by Jesus with the authority of Jesus, and he will speak the words of Jesus. And more than that, he is a teacher, so he will instruct. and bring understanding. He will explain. He will teach. And all of this, he simply says to us in verse 1, is by the will of God. So verse 11, he was appointed a herald. He will open his mouth and speak. Secondly, he is an apostle. That is, he is sent with the authority of Jesus. Therefore, the words of Paul and the words of Jesus are on a par. They are equal. For he is sent from the presence of Jesus, and he is a teacher to instruct the people of God. Now, Paul, having been appointed as an apostle of Jesus and a herald and a teacher of the gospel, is one who says in verse 2, as he writes to Timothy, "My dear son, grace, mercy and peace come from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, is constantly remembering that it is God who gives grace to the undeserving. It is God who gives mercy to the sinner. And it is God who gives peace to the restless, agitated hearts that such as you and I and Timothy had. Poor Timothy is undeserving of any merits of God, but God the Father and Jesus show kindness to the undeserving. It is the sinner who needs God's mercy. It is the helpless, those who are unable to help themselves, and the weak who need the mercy of God. So sinful, weak, helpless men stand in need of God's mercy. It comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. How does the restless heart and the discordant, agitated heart find harmony, composure and reconciliation with God? It is from the Father and Jesus that we find peace restored, harmony returned, tranquility of soul replacing that agitation, reconciliation replacing enmity. Paul writes and he says, "My dear son Timothy," remember this, "you're helpless, but God is kind to those who are helpless. Remember, you are weak, but God shows mercy to the weak. Remember, you're an agitated and restless man by nature, as a fallen man, but it is God who brings that reconciling love of himself that brings peace and harmony to the restless soul. Timothy, my dear son, grace and mercy from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul goes on now and he simply says in verse 3 that he has a great prayer life with reference to those in whom he stands in relationship. "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." Paul is saying, "Timothy, you are my dear son, and I am constantly involved in asking the Father to give you that which you do not naturally have." And we discover what Timothy didn't naturally have. He says, "I thank God." But who is this God he thanks? Paul is related to a God whom he has known like his forefathers have known. Please note in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did," or it may well read, "from my forefathers." Paul is saying, "Timothy, when I talk to this God in heaven, I want you to know that the God to whom I speak is the God to whom Abraham spoke, and Isaac spoke, and Jacob spoke, and David spoke, and Jesus spoke, and the apostles spoke." In other words, Paul is saying, "Timothy, I've got no newfangled idea. I've got no new concept of some new God up there with some relationship. This is a God who has revealed himself in history. This is a God who has spoken to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to David, etc., etc. And he has in these last days spoken to us in his son, Jesus." "Timothy, I constantly talk to this God. I constantly talk to him. I serve him. Just as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. And night and day I am constantly remembering you." But who are you, Timothy? "Timothy, you are young, you are frail, you are weak. And yet you are God's appointed man as leader of the people. Timothy, I constantly remember you in my prayers. And what is more, I remember how much you wept when we separated from each other." Hear that in verse 4. "I recall your tears. And in recalling your tears, I long to see you." In other words, I can't wait to get together again. I can't wait to see you. Why, he says here, so that I may be filled with joy. In other words, Paul finds in the company of Timothy something which brings joy to his own heart. And he says, I can't wait to see you again. Timothy, I want to remind you that grace, mercy and peace come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Grace is shown to weak and helpless people. Grace is shown to the undeserving people. Mercy is shown to sinful men and women. Peace is given. That reconciling love of God is given from God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And Timothy, I want you to know that we have a long heritage. It's a long-standing line from our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You see, the coming of Christ brought to fruition all that was promised to the forefathers. The coming of Christ brought the reality of that which only was a shadow. And Paul is saying, look, I stand in a long line of tradition. It's not something new. And Timothy, I want you to know that I talk to this God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the covenant who committed himself to men through the days of history and has now committed himself to us. And when I talk to this God, look, I'm remembering you night and day. I do pray for you. But I can't wait to see you personally. Because I anticipate that in your company, something's going to trigger real joy in my heart. Now he says in verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. I don't know how he was reminded. Maybe it was just in his praying. Maybe news had come. I haven't a clue. But he simply says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it now lives in you also. Timothy, you're a third generation man. This faith was in your mother, in your grandmother, and it was in your mother, and it was, and it is now evidently in you. Now he says, I've been reminded of this. It is sincere faith. Now many of you have heard sermons on this, on the privilege of being born into a Christian family, the privilege of having a grandmother and a mother who are Christian. We know that. But I want to take you beyond this morning and take it from verse 5 when he says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith. It did first live in your grandmother and then in your mother, and I'm convinced it is now in you. He says in verse 5, I'm persuaded it now lives in you. Now for this reason, Timothy, because I'm convinced of your sincere faith, for this reason, verse 6, I remind you, now here is your responsibility. Timothy, I'm sure that you are soundly converted. I am sure that yours is a sincere faith. You sincerely depend on Jesus. Now for this reason, he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. What an exciting little verse. No, you're not particularly excited about it? Well, I'm sure you've got lots of questions, and I found myself asking the question, all right, if Paul says here to Timothy, for this reason, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Notice that in verse 6. He is saying, in effect, continue to keep it alive. Kindle and rekindle. Keep it aflame. Keep stirring up his gift. And I ask the question, well, what is the gift of God's grace? Do you know? How do you know what it is? Like, where do you find out what is, as described here for us in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What was the gift of God's grace? Well, as I've done some study here, I think we don't know with any certainty because we're not told. Well, you can speculate, so you can come up with 1,001 ideas, but they won't be authoritative ideas. But we're simply not told. We don't know with any real certainty. However, we do know from reading 1 Timothy and now 2 Timothy that it did include what I think are two things. It included the authority for his ministry in Christ. So it included the authority for him to live and work as a minister, as a servant of Jesus Christ. But not only that, it included, surely, the resources and the wherewithal to do the job. So I put it down simply. The gift of God which was given to Timothy is that he was given a job to do and he was given the wherewithal to do it. So he was given something to do and he was given what he needed to do the something he was given to do. So in other words, he had all the resources of heaven to do what the Father in heaven asked him to do. And more than that, not only was he given all the resources of heaven, the authority to live as a minister of Christ, and the resources to carry out the equipment to do the job, the tools for the trade, but he was also one who with whom the apostles and the church identified. And the apostle Paul identified himself clearly with Timothy's ministry by laying hands upon him. He did not impart anything significant in the sense of spiritual power or anything else, other than he is as an apostle of Christ, identifying himself with the young man Timothy, to whom God gave the authority to live and work as a minister of Christ and the resources and equipment that he needed to live as a minister of Christ. So he says in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to keep cooperating with God." In other words, keep stirring up his gift. Here is a call to cooperate with God's grace. God had given Timothy a task and the equipment to do it, the resources. And now Timothy is being called upon to fulfill the ministry that God has given to him to exercise. Timothy, God's given you a ministry and he's given you all you need to do that ministry. Now, your task is to cooperate with God and keep drawing upon the resources which are yours and keep fulfilling the task to which God has called you. Therefore, he simply says, cooperate with God's grace. Now in verse 7. Now it sounds great, doesn't it, to say, Timothy, you've been called to a ministry and you've been given everything you need for the ministry. Please note verse 7. "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of discipline." Timothy, keep stirring up God's gift in you. And remember, be courageous, not cowardly. What are you inclined to be mostly? Cowardly? Or do you have that great exuberance and confidence of heart and soul and backbone and stamina that takes you out courageously? Now, I think we're very much akin to Timothy. Very much. He was a man tempted in all ways, I suppose, like we are. He must have been, because he's human. So he was a person. In other words, he was prone to be reticent. He was prone to be self-indulgent. Prone to be timid, prone to be self-indulgent, and prone, I suppose, to be undisciplined. Not to be sober-minded, or we would use the word, to be a bit irrational. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, it is courage, not cowardice. Courage, not cowardice. Be courageous, don't be cowardly. Now you say, oh, that's all very well to say, be this, not that, be this, not that. Courage, not cowardice. Be courageous, not cowardly. That's fine to say it. But will you hear how the apostle deals with this man who is inclined, given the opportunity, when the challenge is there and the temptation comes, he would opt out and go quiet? What does God say to this man? He says, Timothy, in verse 7, you can be courageous and not cowardly. Why? Because God did not give, now he doesn't say did not give you, he says he did not give, what's the word? Us. See how Paul, the apostle, identifies himself with Timothy? Apostle, Paul, Timothy, us. God, in other words, he is saying the church, the believers, all men who are in Christ. God did not give us, he has not given anyone who is in Christ a spirit of timidity. But God did give us, please note in verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but he did give us the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. He is talking here of the gift of God to all his people everywhere. Those who are in.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
He is talking here of the gift of God to all his people everywhere. Those who are in Christ have been given by the indwelling presence of God, that is, by the Spirit of God, a spirit of power. Therefore, we can be confident. Not because in and of yourself you've cultivated and you've been to self-assertive classes and you've been to self-development and develop your potential and be successful and positive thinking. No, no, no. It is the gift of God to his children to build into them that confidence which is given to them by the Spirit of God. God does give to us confidence. Not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, so that we can be confident of what? What can you be confident of? Confident of yourself? No. For in and of yourself, you have nothing to offer to a dying and needy world. But you can be confident of his enabling. Confident of his enabling you to do the job which he's called you to do. Confident of his enabling to exercise the ministry to which he had called Timothy. And he says God has given to us a spirit of power. Therefore, we can be confident. Confident that God will be there to help me through in the doing of the tasks to which he has called me. Are you confident of that? Timothy was called to reckon with the fact that God had given him that which he needed. And he had given it to Paul. And he's given it to all who are in Jesus. Not some inbuilt confidence, not something that you cultivate yourself, but it is God-given, Spirit-imparted, so that we are confident that God will help us be and do that which he has called us to be and to do. And more than that, Timothy, God has given to us, verse 7, a spirit of love. In other words, it is the work of the Spirit of God to impart to our hearts love. And what does love do? Love serves others. It is moving out of itself and going toward others. In other words, love is focused on relationship, moving out of ourselves and toward others. It is no New Age concept, which is a moving in and a looking for a Christ within and a developing that which is in. No, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he has given to us a confidence that he is able to help us do the job and live for him. He has given us love, which moves us out towards others to give self-sacrificially, to move towards others, to serve them, to give in humility and gentleness. And thirdly, in verse 7, he says, God has given to us a spirit of self-discipline. Your translation may have of self-control or of sober-mindedness. In other words, God has taken from us those natural excesses and self-indulgences. God has now given to us in his own presence, by his Spirit living in us, that ability to control my thoughts and my actions. So that Paul could write to the Galatians and say, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. Self-control is here, the word is described as self-discipline, a disciplining of yourself. You cannot do it by yourself. It is a crying out to God that he who has given you will enable you now to live as one who is under the control of God, thinking his thoughts after him, making decisions that conform, not to your own feelings and desires, but to his thoughts and his desires and his intentions for you. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to know that grace, mercy and peace come from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Timothy, I'm writing to you because I constantly remember you in my prayer. And I serve God with a sincere conscience. And this God whom I serve is the God of my forefathers. And Timothy, I pray for you. I do it night and day. And you know, when I remember your tears when we were about to leave each other, I pray on and I long to see you. I can't wait so that I'll be filled with joy. Now, Timothy, I'm quite sure that you have a sincere faith. It first lived in your grandmother, now lived in your mother, and I'm sure it's in you. And for this very reason, Timothy, I want you to remember that God gave you a gift, gave you a ministry, gave you a job to do,
and the ability to do it, all the resources you needed. Now, Timothy, don't frustrate God's grace. Just go on stirring up the gift God has given to you. Fan it into flame. And Timothy, remember, God hasn't given you the spirit of timidity. You're dead scared of people and what it might have, the repercussions it might have in your life. But I want you to know this, he says. Our Father in heaven has given us the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Yes, he's given us confidence to know that God will enable us to do his task, to live for him faithfully each day. He has given us love to move towards other people, to serve them and to give to them. And he has given to us that ability to have ourselves under control. Now, Timothy, listen to what he says now. So, Timothy, because of what God has given to us, verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Wow. Paul now hits upon a very sensitive issue, I would say, for Timothy. It may also be a sensitive issue for us. Paul is in effect saying to Timothy, Timothy, I've just told you God didn't give us a spirit of fear, of timidity. Do not be afraid. Do not be ashamed. In other words, don't shrink from the task. Look at it in verse 8. Do not be ashamed. And that expression, do not be ashamed, comes there in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. In verse 12 it comes out again. That's why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed. So Paul is not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And in verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesimus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. I think Paul recognises that for Timothy, in the world in which he lived, and let's say Ephesus was a major metropolis, it had been given over very solidly to paganism, its population was around about 1 million people, and there had been many converts in Ephesus. And I think Paul recognises that for Timothy, living in a world that was aggressively opposed to God and his people, that the temptation for Timothy would be, as I've put it here, to go quiet and kind of just be, not too open about things, just kind of discreet. I think that's a 20th century word, isn't it? Sort of, things are right and proper, and you don't want to go upsetting people. You just don't want to put them off. And I think that's a 20th century way of looking at it. But I think Paul recognised that in Timothy. And so he says to him in verse 8, and again verse 12 and verse 16, do not be ashamed. What is he saying? Be courageous, Timothy. Whatever happens, be courageous. In other words, the temptation facing Timothy was that he would be ashamed, one, of our Lord, two, he would be ashamed of Paul as the apostle in prison, and three, he would be ashamed of the gospel. He may be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. He may be ashamed of Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that's in verse 8, and he may be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Now, I think you may not always or often be ashamed of Jesus. You may actually open your mouth and you might acknowledge before people that you are a believer in Jesus. However, if Mrs. Smith down the road, down your street, she just seems to believe differently from you and you're not too keen with identifying with her, so just won't come out in the open concerning Mrs. Smith and her confidence in Jesus, that just might, it just might not look good, so you don't. And I think this is the case for Timothy. He may well be confident in Jesus and open his mouth and identify with him. But to think an apostle is actually in prison. He's been there once before and he's now in. And he's now not in a house, held in prison in house. He's now in a dungeon. And what is more, most of Asia, we are told, is actually turned away. Look at that in verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul is saying, look, the mass of the people whom I once taught are actually standing on the other side of the river now. They are not keenly identifying with me.
But I can tell you that there was one who did, and that is Onesiphorus. He actually came all the way from Ephesus to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he couldn't find me, but he actually searched me out. He wasn't ashamed to identify with me. In other words, he wasn't ashamed to identify with the people of God. In this case, Paul, as a servant of God. So he was eager to identify with God's messengers wherever he found them. That was Onesiphorus. But for Timothy, he was timid. And he may well, in a time of temptation, in a time of real challenge, be just too afraid to identify himself with Paul. Ashamed of Paul. He may have been ashamed of the name of Jesus, of our Lord, according to verse 8. Or he may be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Now Paul says, look, don't be ashamed to bear testimony about our Lord, nor about his people. Identify with the people of God wherever the people of God are found. Be one with God's people. Don't be embarrassed to be associated with God's people. Are there any of God's people you're a bit embarrassed to associate with? Just a few? Oh, no, none. But maybe one. Paul's challenge to Timothy is, Timothy, never be ashamed to identify yourself with Jesus. Like, actually stand up and identify with him. You got that niggling feeling inside? Perhaps I should... No, it's really not appropriate now. No. God says to Timothy, Timothy, it's always appropriate, like in season, out of season. Like, just do it appropriately, but don't not do it. Just do it appropriately, don't not do it. Identify with our Lord, identify with his people, his messengers, wherever they are, and more than that, identify with the message, the gospel, the truth. That was Timothy's task. Timothy, don't be ashamed to be linked with Jesus. Don't be ashamed to be linked with his people, even if they do end up in prison. You know, I sometimes wonder if Paul were to apply to many missionary societies today, mission boards, I doubt that he'd get through even the first interview panel. I mean, with a prison record? Really? With a persecuting record? Really? Well, he had the facade, he looked okay, certainly had the heritage, would have looked good on paper. But in practice? No, Paul is writing to young Timothy, he says, Timothy, never be scared to associate yourself with Jesus. Never be scared to identify yourself with God's people, even if they happen to be down the street and they're weird or they're in prison. And Paul, never fail to associate yourself and identify yourself with the gospel. The good news that God has been at work in our world to put men right with himself. Don't be ashamed of that. Identify yourself with it. And it gives them the example of Onesiphorus in verse 16. He says, he wasn't ashamed of my being a prisoner in chains. Now, Paul could say, look, I'm not ashamed of the Lord. Onesiphorus is not ashamed of the Lord. Timothy, you do not be ashamed of the Lord, nor of my being a prisoner. But rather, he says, Timothy, rather than shame, look at it in verse 8. Join with me. Timothy, rather than being ashamed, join with me. That is, in fellowship. Stand with me. Stand with me in what? What is it, verse 8? In suffering for the gospel. Now, I venture to say that that's where we kind of back off. Suffering for the gospel? Identify with Paul. How on earth is the timid, weak, frail Timothy going to identify himself with Paul, identify himself with Jesus, and constantly claim that he's associated with Jesus and with Paul? How's he going to do that? Well, the same way as you and I are going to do it. In verse 8, he simply says, do not be ashamed to testify about the Lord or about me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. How? How will he do it? How will you and I do it? How did Paul do it? Answer verse 8, by the power of God. With God's help, you will stand. With God's help, Timothy, you will identify yourself with Jesus. With God's help, you will go on identifying yourself with me. With God's help, you will hold fast to the gospel and preach it and live it. With God's help, that is, by God's power. And you ask, what is this power of God? Is it some dynamic that zaps you and away you go? No, he simply says to you, and look at it in verse 9, the power of God which will enable us to identify with the apostles and with Jesus and suffer for the gospel is the power of God which has saved us, verse 9. Notice that there. This power of God is a saving power of God. That is, it is a rescuing power of God, verse 9. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now I think very easily we pass over that little word saved. And I want to touch on it this morning. The power of God has saved us. The power of God has pardoned you and me, guilty sinners. The power of God has not only pardoned us, but actually now has accepted us as righteous because of the work of Jesus. So you're pardoned, that is, not guilty. But that's not enough. You're actually accepted as righteous in the presence of God because of Jesus. But not only are you pardoned and accepted, but you are adopted as sons, as children of the Father. Pardoned, accepted as righteous, adopted as children of the Father. So that we now cry, Abba, Father. But more than that, it is the power of God. Not only does it pardon and accept and actually welcome you into the presence of God, adopting you, but it is the power of God who is progressively changing us by the work of the Spirit of God so that we're becoming like Jesus and will become fully like him in heaven, in new bodies, in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the power which will enable us to identify with Jesus and his people and preach the gospel. Do you have a bit of a struggle standing up for Jesus? Do you have a bit of a struggle for living like Jesus? Do you have a struggle associating yourself with some of God's people? You have a struggle trying to make the gospel known and tell the truth? How long is it since you asked God to help? Have you ever asked God to help you? Are you not convinced of the power of God that rescues sinful men and pardons them and acquits them and accepts them as righteous and adopts them into the family and progressively goes on changing them till they become like Jesus fully in the new heavens and the new earth? Beloved, I think we lose sight of the power of God. And we just glibly read over verse 9. Look, if you really want to get on in life, then you'll do it by the power of God. What sort of power? Oh, the power that saved us. And you say, oh, Jesus, thanks for saving us. And we lose sight of the fullness and the richness of the salvation which is ours in Jesus by the power of God. So, Timothy, join with me in suffering for Christ, for the gospel. How? By the power of God, the power that saved us. And not only has that power of God saved us, but has actually called us unto a holy life. That is, called us unto a life which is totally separated unto the purposes of God. And he says, please note in verse 9, it's not because of anything we've done, but it is because of his own purpose and grace that he has saved us. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, I'm consciously aware of the time having gone. Jolly clocks, but that's okay. And tapping tapes, that's okay. But come with me and let me just try and summarise some of the remaining concepts that are here dealt with in the chapter. Paul says, Timothy, please join with me in suffering for the gospel. How are you going to do that? By God's enabling. The enabling power of God which actually saved you. Not only did it save you, but it's called you unto a holy life, that is a life that is totally separated under the purposes of God. And please remember, Timothy, it's not because of anything you've done. But it is because of, look at it there, his own purpose and grace. Notice that? Because of his own purpose and grace, which was given to us. Here's the word again. It was given to us in Christ Jesus. When was God's own grace given to us? When was God's own grace and purpose given to us? Please notice, it was given to us in Jesus when? In eternity. In times past. Before history was. Before day one was created. In other words, Paul is taking Timothy as he takes himself out of the little dungeon, out of the little city of Ephesus, into a great, full-orbed, wide picture that embraced not only time, but also eternity. Oh, and if you could catch a glimpse of the greatness of this God, who set us in Jesus in eternity, before he created the heavens and the earth, and before he created time and history and space where we now live. If you could catch a glimpse of this God, and you remember that there's this God who gave us his grace and purpose in Jesus. When did he do it? You thought in 1970 or 1963 when you converted. Rubbish. He gave it to you in eternity, before time. So he simply says, this grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. That is, from ages past, before history, or as J.B. Phillips puts it, before time began, God gave us his grace and purpose in Jesus. But you see, that was secret, wasn't it? That was in eternity. You didn't know anything about it. But it has now been revealed to us, manifested. In other words, God was at work in eternity, back in his boardroom, so to speak. But he has also been at work here in the nuts and bolts era of flowers and trees and birds and bees, and in the birth, in the life, the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. God's grace and purpose in Jesus for us has been revealed in time. So that we've seen God here working in Jesus. So verse 10 says, it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We would never have known of the eternal purposes of God if Jesus had not appeared on the stage of history. Have you ever seen the grace of God? I'm thinking about this. Have you ever seen the grace of God? Here it is. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, God's grace has actually appeared to us. Where do you see God's grace? Or where do you see the love of God? In the cross of Calvary. Where do you see the love of God? In the appearing of Jesus here in the womb of a virgin. In his childhood. In his public ministry, in his words and his works, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascending to the Father, and his coronation as the King. That's where you see the grace of God. If you're looking for the grace of God, you must go to Jesus, because he's the one who showed it to you. He's the one who's revealed it. If you're looking to understand the eternal purposes of God, that which is beyond time, you have to go to Jesus, because he reveals it to you. You've been looking elsewhere? Back to Jesus. He reveals it to you. And this Jesus, who shows us the grace and purpose of God, look at it. He has, he says, verse 10, destroyed death. And he's brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. Jesus actually destroyed death. Eternal death, physical death, spiritual death. So that he who has the Son has life. Hebrews 2:14-15 says that we were in times past held in bondage through fear of death, but we've now been set free through the Son, Jesus. Jesus sets us free, so that now for the believer, death is not an expression of the curse of God upon us, but rather it's the door that opens us into the fullness of life which we've now begun to taste in Jesus. You see, for the unbeliever, death is a fear. For the unbeliever, he though he can't verbalise it, he faces death full of fear. He's already separated from God, and he continues in that state of separation, and death simply means the full and final continuation of that which began here in life. Jesus has set us free, Romans 6:6 and Hebrews 2:14-15. Jesus has set us free from the fear of death. So that Paul could write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and says, oh death, where is your sting? Jesus took the sting out of death. And where is your victory? Jesus triumphed over death. Jesus has destroyed death. And though he die, yet shall he live. So for the believer, death is simply the door that opens for us the door into the fullness and the freedom of the eternal life which we've now begun to taste in Jesus. It opens for us that
which is gain and is far better, as Paul described. But for the non-believer, it opens for him the fullness of the curse, which for the believer was carried by Jesus in his death. So it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The unbeliever still yet faces the fullness of that wrath. The believer has escaped the wrath of God in the person of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. What's the appropriate response? Timothy, I want you to preach it. I want you to live it. And I want you to die for it. What's your appropriate response in view of the fact that God has shown you his grace and his purpose in Jesus? It is an eternal purpose. It's been revealed to you. How should you and I respond? Be courageous. Why? Because God's not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Do not be ashamed of our Lord, his people, or the message. Why? Because God in his eternal purposes has shown us his grace and his purpose in Jesus. It's been shown to us in history through Jesus. He abolished death for you, and he's brought life and the incorruptible life, that is, the Garden of Eden style life, back to us.